Folks, have a seat. So for those of you who are visiting with us today, can you guys turn me down some, please? Thanks. Those of you who are visiting today, I have a loud mouth, so I speak really loudly. It freaks out the sound guys every time. So anyway, we're glad that you're visiting with us. I know we have some here today, so thank you for being with us. Here at New Life Fellowship, at the first Sunday of the month, we take communion, and we're going to do that in just a second. But what I wanted to do first, and kind of do an audible, because it is football season, praise Jesus. Not that it's, thank you. Yes, somebody else feels my wife's pain. I just found out that Pastor Dave and Carla are getting ready to go down to Texas, to move down to Texas. And Dave and Carla, I know you're an introvert. You're not going to have to say anything, but we'd like you to come up, and I just want to pray for you guys as you leave. For those of you who don't know Dave and Carla, last year at about this time, we asked Dave to come on board to be the interim pastor while I did a search for the senior pastor, a new senior pastor, and Dave and Carla both stepped up to the plate, and what you guys have done here has been phenomenal. I've told them that they've got a home church, and yes, please give them a round of applause. Dave, you were awesome in onboarding me and helping me understand everything about that. On top of that, he's like that big brother that you need when you're handling scripture. Dave, I go back and listen to a lot of his sermons just because they're so full of solid truth. So thank you, Dave, for that. And just thank you how you shepherded all of us and herded us cats here during your time. We thank you for that. But they're getting ready to move to Texas, but you're going to see them in the warmer months, thank goodness. And you won't be a stranger at that time. But I just wanted to pray for both of you, and we can pray for both of you as a collective body, okay? Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this couple. Thank you for Dave and Carla. How you use them here, but what you're continuing to use them to do is they get to go down to Texas to be with family. And we just pray a blessing over them. We pray for safe travels. We pray for all those crazy things you got to do when you move to a new place, from setting up accounts and all the crazy stuff with a house to just being settled in you. We pray for traveling mercies. Watch over them. Watch over their health. Watch over them mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. We love you guys. Thank you. So, oh man, we're going to miss you guys. But we get to see you next year, and we are holding you to that, or we will come down and kidnap you, I promise. We have those skills here. So, first Sunday of the month, we take communion together. And I love communion for so many reasons. One of them is how Jesus was in his worst moments, getting ready for his worst moments. And he had his family, his guys right there with him, his disciples. And he was imparting all this incredible knowledge. And at one point, as they're getting ready to eat, he does what Jesus does. He teaches. And he taught so well that with bread, as he took the bread, the disciples didn't understand what was happening, that he took bread and broke it, said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he poured that red wine into a chalice and said, "This is my blood poured for you, the blood of a new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And they didn't get it. What's so awesome is that we get to see the end of the story, and we get to celebrate and commemorate that. We celebrate what he's done. We commemorate, though, what he's done on the cross, too. So with that, what we're going to do is we're going to have, probably should explain, Daryl and I will be manning the two stations up here. We're going to have you guys come up and take the elements and take them back to your seats, and then we're going to take them together. I just want to reiterate for those of you who are minors, who are under the age of 18, or any, our communion's open to anyone who has received Jesus as your Savior and Lord. For those of you who are kids, if you've received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, your parents have walked you through what that means, we'd love to have you participate and partake in that. If you haven't received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I'd love to have a convo with you about that sometime. And so we just ask that you just remain seated then, if that's you. So at this time, let's go ahead and have folks come forward and take the elements, bring them back to your seat, and then we'll take them together. Has everyone been served the elements? Yes? Okay. Well, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And then he said, "This is my blood poured for you, the blood of a new and everlasting covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you do in our lives still. You are a living God. You're not that little g God, and you are more powerful than any entity out there, and we praise you for that. We praise you that you hold all things together, Lord. We pray that you are on the throne and not on the cross, and we thank you. Thank you for this day. And as we step into the next part of our service, as we listen to one song and then Rich comes to preach your word, we pray a blessing over us, but we also pray for protection, Lord. We're kicking down the enemy's door. And Lord, in your name, we pray for strength. We pray for wisdom. We pray for courage. We pray for grace. We pray for passion and compassion. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to do something a little different today. Instead of having everybody stand again, for those of you with a Catholic background, you know it's a stand, sit, stand, sit. We're not going to put you through that today. What we'd like you to do is just sit. And we've got a song that our team is going to sing, and you're welcome to sing along, but we'd like you to just sit back and pay attention to the words and let God's words soak you. And then Rich is going to come up, and we'll start our service. With that, though, let's send the kiddos on out to Kids Church. Do we have any? For Kids Church, yep, okay. Yay, am I okay, Daylene? Okay, good, kids get out of here, we love you. And with that, let's continue on with our service.
At this time, we're gonna take the offering, so if the deacons could come forward and we'll take the offering. Father in heaven, we give back to you a portion to be used in your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you use these gifts to bless the spread of your word in this community and throughout the world. We praise you, Lord, and we ask your blessing now on this message, that the words you have given me and the words will be presented in a way that properly reflects that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the main sources I used in preparing this message was a book called Systematic Theology by Wade Grudem, a well-accepted and well-known commentary. But I searched many different sources. There's so much information about angels and demons. And it's preparing this message has been kind of an up and down type of feeling. The up is learning about angels and all the things that they do and all the blessings they give to us and the things we don't even know that they do for us. The downside is the way the demons are working actively in today's community and all around us, and so often unaware, and so often so many people aren't aware of it. But if there's one thing to remember as I begin, it's this, that angels support us. Demons wish to divide us. And the power and the number of angels are greater than the power and the number of demons. And it's important to remember that so we don't get discouraged. It's important that we're well informed and knowledgeable about things. Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that covers the subject we're talking about today. And this text for today's message is from Colossians 1:16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And this includes angels and former angels who are now demons. We're going to start with three stories. Two from the news media that's reported this year, and one witnessed by me. Lily Lenardi is a former FBI agent who retired after suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, linked to her role in the aftermath of the September 11, 2001 terror attack. Agent Lenardi served as a liaison between law enforcement and the families of the passengers and pilots and crew members killed in United Airlines Flight 93. Flight 93, you might remember, was a plane that was forced down into a field in Pennsylvania. When that happened, she and her crew were dispatched immediately and arrived at the scene about 3 hours later. The crash site was described as a crater about 15 feet deep and 30 feet across. The plane was believed to be headed to Washington, D.C. and the Capitol buildings. Lily described what she saw when she came to the crash site. She said, "I saw shimmering lights shining through the misty rain. And that's when I first saw angels. I didn't say anything to the guys who were with me, because if I did, they would have called the home office and they would have said, 'Hey, Lily's lost it, send her home.' But she said the angels were dressed like Roman centurions and standing so close together, you couldn't even see their faces. And they stood motionless, guarding that site, literally thousands of them." And then there's this from February 6th of this year, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake that hit Turkey and Syria, devastating millions, killing over 40,000 people. And this amazing story surfaced of a five-year-old boy who survived for 192 hours under the rubble, all alone, 8 days by himself. Upon questioning by the authorities, the boy said, "A man dressed in white came and gave me food and water, and then he disappeared." And now this from a couple months ago. Fred, not his real name, is someone that I visit at a local assisted living facility. Fred comes from an abusive home situation in Indiana and Michigan. His father was an alcoholic who beat his mother regularly. By his early teens, Fred was a drug addicted alcoholic. And like most people with addiction problems, his friends had the same problem. So they spent most of their time getting high and playing cards. One day, Fred's mother came over with his sister and said they'd been to the church down the road, and an amazing thing happened, and they were baptized. And Fred's mom just begged him to come to church the next day. That night, while he was playing cards with his friends, Fred told his best friend, "You know, tomorrow I think I'm going to go to church." And his best friend looked at him and said, "They're all a bunch of hypocrites. You don't belong with them. Stay away from them." But the following day, because his mother asked him, Fred went to church. He said, "I don't remember anything about the sermon, except at the very end, the pastor said, 'If any of you feel led to come to Jesus, come forward now.' And he said, I just started to cry, uncontrollably, sobbing. And I went forward and I was baptized. I was a new person." That afternoon, his friends came over to play cards. And Fred told them, "I'm really not interested in doing any drugs anymore. I'm now a follower of Jesus. I have no interest in that life." And as Fred is telling me this story, he turns and he looks directly at me and he makes eye contact. And he says, "When I said that, my friend's face contorted into like a demon or a devil for 15 seconds. And then his face returned to normal." And I says, "Well, Fred, what do you make of that?" And he says, "I think there was a demon in him trying to keep me from going to church. And when he saw that he failed, he left and he's going to go after somebody else." So, how do we respond to stories like this? What do we believe about that? Does this five-year-old boy make up this story? Did Lily have an hallucination because she was tired? Did Fred have a post-drug-induced hallucination? Or did God temporarily lift that veil that shields us from the unseen world that is all around us that we don't normally see. We see one time in history where that actually happened. It's recorded in 2 Kings 6, and it involves the prophet Elisha's servant. The story is an amazing story. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but you should really read it. It's a story about the king of Aram, who is in a battle with the king of Israel. And every time he tries to attack, do a surprise attack on the king of Israel, the king of Israel already knows where he is and he moves. And this happens over and over and over. And finally, what he figures out what's going on, the prophet Elisha is being told by God where he is. And Elisha tells the king of Israel, and the king of Israel then uses that information. So what does he need to do? He needs to eliminate Elisha. So he finds out what city he's staying in. He circles the city in the middle of the night. And in the morning, he plans to go in and get Elisha, bring him to the king, and likely kill him. I'll read verses 15 to 17. When the servant of the man of God, this would be Elisha's servant, got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord," said the servant, "what shall we do?" "Don't be afraid," the prophet said. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So if you have that page open in your Bible, you may want to underline that verse. That's a very important word, a verse. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So, did God again lift that veil for Lily, like he did for Elisha? Or for the boy to see his sent angel? Or for Fred to have a face-to-face with a demon? If someone reads one of those stories and asks you what you think, what's your answer going to be? The truth is, angels and demons generate much interest, both in secular and religious cultures. I believe there's much more we don't know about them than what we do. And rather than speculate, we should rest in the fact that if God wanted us to know more about it, he would tell us. And as we start, it's good to be reminded of a warning from the Protestant reformer John Calvin. When he was talking about this, Calvin writes, "We have to make sure to hold this in its proper theological context relative to other beliefs we hold." In other words, Christians can disagree about the details, and it's not a salvation issue, but the details are still there. So why should we know? Well, when people ask us about why we live the way we live, why we're different than others in the world, the Apostle Paul, or actually Peter told us in his passage, 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have." Most of us are familiar with that verse. We have an answer. But if you're talking to someone that's new to the gospel, and they talk more with you, usually the subject of demons and angels is going to come up. So you should have some knowledge from Scripture about it. So let's start at the beginning. In the world God created, there was no sin and no death. God did not create us to die, but to live. When God created angels, they were all good. Sin started when Satan, the highest ranking angel, wanted more. He wanted to be God. And he convinced about a third of the angels of the same thing, that they should support him in his quest to become God. God then threw him and those angels out of heaven. Those third of angels that went with him were his helpers, and they're now what we would call demons. This sin later spread to Adam and Eve, and now the whole human race is infected with this sin. So when were angels created? Well, Scripture tells us that angels were present at creation. We get this from Job 38. where God is having a reality check with Job. And God is saying, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So we know the angels were present at creation. But we don't know a whole lot more than that. And one thing that was emphasized to me in seminary is that when we have hints of what might be, but nothing concrete, we need to be content with what God reveals rather than speculate and guess. The scripture supports this in Deuteronomy 29:29, where it's written, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So, what do angels look like? I've got some pictures. This is an early church view of what angels look like. Aren't they just adorable? The priests, when they were faced with consoling parents who lost young children or babies, found it easy to say, your baby has become an angel. It was comforting. And this became a very common depiction of what angels looked like. Later, in about the 1970s or so, we got a picture like this, which we would see out of something like a TV show like Touched by an Angel. Notice the carrying angel with a halo caressing a dove. Probably a more accurate picture would be this one. In what we believe is their real form, angels are frightening. Almost every time an angel appears in the Bible, what's the first word they speak? Do not fear, because they're frightening. Even the angel Gabriel, when he brought news of the birth of Jesus to Mary, said, hey, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Because angels look threatening, they sometimes will appear in a less threatening appearance, which might look more like this. Which one is the angel here? Okay. What about demons? Here's an early church view of a demon. They were highly feared and blamed for many things. Here's a more current view of a demon, often joked and laughed about. This shows the ignorance of those who project this harmless and humorous depiction of a demon. This is probably a more accurate picture of a demon. Like angels, because their true image is frightening, and because they're very intelligent, demons may appear in a non-threatening form, like this. You can almost hear him tell you, you worked hard, you deserve to have this. Or this is okay, no one will get hurt, no one will know. What does scripture tell us about the capabilities of angels and demons? Well, we know from 2 Peter and from Jude 6 that they can exercise moral judgment. After all, some of them sinned and were cast out of heaven. We know from Acts and from Matthew that they have a high intelligence and capability to communicate with mankind. Samuel says that they know all that happens in the land. Luke 20 says they appear to be immortal. In other words, they live forever. There's different types and classifications of angels. We found this out from Scripture. The first class are cherubim. Cherubim are believed to be the most numerous. These are the ones who guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled. They're viewed as protectors of the throne and chariot of God. We see this from Psalm 18 and from Ezekiel 10. Golden wings of cherubim were mounted on the cover of the ark in Exodus 25. Now Ezekiel 1:4 gives us a different view of angels. Not chubby little cherubims, chubby little angels. Let me read from Ezekiel 1 verse 4 through 9. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings. And the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. These are not little babies. These are warriors. The second classification of angels are seraphim. They're only mentioned once in Isaiah 6. Historically, seraphim were winged serpents whose images decorated many of the thrones of the old English pharaohs. And sometimes they were actually crowns on the pharaohs and thought to be guardians over them. Isaiah, on the other hand, in Isaiah 6, envisioned the seraphim as angels of God who prepared him to proclaim the Lord's message to Judah. This is from the vision of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim with six wings, with two wings that covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of his voice, their voice, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Isaiah realized he is in the presence of God, and he cries that he's unclean. This reminds us of a similar situation in the New Testament in Luke 5. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell to Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Here Simon Peter realized that he was in the presence of God, and it brought him to his knees. This begs the question, in this time of principalities of darkness in our world, do we underestimate the holiness and magnificence of God? Will we have the same reaction as Simon Peter when we meet God, when we enter his presence? The third classification is archangel, and we believe there's only one. Jude 9 gives this title to Michael. 1 Thessalonians 4 suggests that Michael will be the one to blow the trumpet announcing Christ's return in the sky. In Revelation 12, he's named as the overseer of all angels. The only other angel named in Scripture is Gabriel, the messenger to Mary and Zechariah. Not many, but some suggest he may also be an archangel. Then, from the Old Testament, there's the angel of the Lord. And it's mentioned in several places, so we can't ignore it. In Numbers 22 is a fascinating story of the angel of the Lord standing in the path and blocking Balaam's donkey from going forward. Luke 2, the angel of the Lord announces Jesus' birth. Theologian Miller Erickson suggests three possible explanations for the angel of the Lord. It could be an angel with a special divine commission to carry out. It could be God appearing temporarily in human guise. Or third, it could be an appearance by the pre-incarnate or pre-virgin birth Christ. Theologian Wade Grudem is confident that the angel of the Lord is indeed God the Son, taken on a human body for a short time. It's interesting that the angel of the Lord is never mentioned after the announcement of the birth of Christ. And then there's the story in Genesis 14 of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a priest of God Most High. a person some people believe may have been an angel of the Lord or an archangel. Some theologians believe Melchizedek was a theophany, God appearing in the form of a human, or a Christophany, Christ appearing in the form of a human. We don't know. What about demons? Demons were also created by God along with the other angels, but chose to follow Satan, and they then lost the privilege of living with God. These angels, now called demons, are evil. They sinned against God, and they now continually work evil in the world. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters writes, two dangers concerning Satan and demons, excessive interest in them or excessive disinterest. Wayne Grudem writes, demons are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. At the time of Christ, there was an increased satanic presence. Jesus purposely went to the demons, threw them out, and addressed them. It was his way of verifying his messianic being. This is how Wayne Grudem describes what demons do. Demons will try every tactic to blind people to the gospel and keep them in bondage to things that hinder them from coming to God. They will also try to use temptation, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander, or any other means possible to hinder a Christian's witness and usefulness. Satan is the personal name of the head of demons. In Hebrew, the word Satan means adversary. Satan is the originator of sin and the head of the demons. Two other common but likely inaccurate names for Satan. One is Lucifer. Many commentators say, no, that's actually just a loose interpretation of early church scholar Jerome interpreting Luke 10, where he says, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Lucifer actually means a bright light. However, many theologians still use the name Lucifer interchangeably with Satan. The other one, Beelzebub. Beelzebub is not a name, correct name for Satan either. It's a reference to the Philistine god, or Beelzebub, or Lord of the Flies. So what does Satan do? Well, Satan is always busy, trying to interfere with God's plan. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Job 1:7. Satan and his demons have only the amount of power and free rein allowed by God. In the book of Matthew, we see Jesus rebuking Satan. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This is a verification of the limited power of Satan. Christ had and still has authority over Satan. John 8:44 tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning of history. His goal from his first sin has been to tempt others and disrespect God. Should he be feared? Yes. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, Satan. Should he be fought? Yes. How do we fight him? James gives us the answer in James 4:7. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. What is the devil's destiny? The lake of fire. We read about this in Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived him was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. Here are some ways that demons cause problems in our nation. Temptation, divisiveness, hindrance to ministry, doctrinal deviation, blindness to truth, physical affliction, mental torment. These are all verified in Scripture, and these are all ways that the demons are working. And then there's demon possession. The term demon possession found its way into some English translations of the Bible, but is not really reflected in the Greek text. The Greek word, daimonozimi, refers to demonic influence, but never suggests that a demon possesses someone. An evil spirit may be found in someone, but as Jesus demonstrates in Mark 5, when confronted by the demons in the tomb, the demons can be removed and the person restored. There's much literature addressing this. It's not quite as simple as I just stated. But a lot of theologians are addressing this, especially when it comes to casting out of demons. This is subject for a whole other message that we're not going to spend time with today. I'd rather us focus on how we can resist the influence of demons. Resistance starts with continually working on allowing the Holy Spirit to dwell in our heart, thus leaving no room for the demons. This is the spiritual warfare we can wage against Satan and his demons. But it's not always easy. Paul warns Timothy in Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. 1 Peter 5, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. So we know what to be aware of about demons. What are some misconceptions about angels that we should know? Well, we don't become angels after death. If God needed another angel, he would create one. We do not get angel wings when we die. Angels are not to be worshipped. Angels are to worship God. One form of created being, like a human, is not to worship another form of God's creation, like angels, animals, nature, Mother Earth, rivers, or stars. In Scripture, angels are always seen worshiping God, never being worshipped themselves. In the New Testament, it's interesting that some people attempted to first worship Peter, then Peter and Paul and Barnabas. In both cases, that worship was rejected. Near the end of Apostle John's life, whose vision is recorded in the book of Revelation, even the Apostle John was so overwhelmed at the presence of the angels that he attempted to worship them on two separate occasions. In both cases, the angels rejected John's worship and redirected them to worship God. God alone is to be worshipped. They do not reproduce or marry. We see this from Matthew 22 and Luke 20. A little word of caution here. Many respected theologians will argue that in the pre-flood days, some angels, referred to as sons of God, married women and produced a race of giants. This is highly debated, a very complex issue that could be a subject for a whole nother sermon centered around Genesis 6. That would be a sermon, I'm sure, that Kip would rather tackle than me. You're welcome, Kip. Matthew 20, verse 30 says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Are they male or female? Some in the early church dwelt on the idea that angels are both male and female. This led to bizarre notions of angelic reproduction that surfaced in Gnosticism and angelic mystery. Many scholars believe it's better to understand angels as neither male nor female, but simply sexless. They are beings for whom gender has no meaning. Are there guardian angels? This is often discussed and debated. Psalm 91 makes a pervasive argument for that. For he will command his angels concerning you. This is Psalm 91. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Then there's the story of Peter escaping jail with the help of an angel, recorded in Acts 12. Early church leaders such as Calvin, Luther, Aquinas, and Jerome all had differing views on this subject. The Orthodox tradition claims emphatically that upon baptism, God assigns each person a guardian angel to protect that person throughout their human life. I like the suggestion from theologian Wayne Grudem, who likens the assignment of one or multiple angels to specific tasks. In other words, to use a basketball analogy, a zone defense rather than a man-to-man. In the case of Peter, one angel was assigned. In the case of Elisha, an entire garrison of angels were assigned. And then there's this. Christ quotes in Matthew 18:10 saying, "Children's angels always behold the Father's face. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of the Father in heaven." I just can't skip over or gloss over this verse. This verse actually sends shivers down my spine. I can't help but think of doctors who perform late-term abortions and the angels reporting this to God the Father. Here's what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says about this verse. "The disciples were reminded of the value the Lord places on these little ones. Children are important to God. It may be that God has entrusted the care of little children to a specific group of his angelic beings, their angels, who are in constant touch with the Heavenly Father." The commentator Matthew Henry compares this to the example of a father and how he treats his smallest child. Some duties of the angels we see from the scripture, Psalm 103, we see they perform tasks for God. In Hebrews, we see that they serve the believers. In Luke and in Numbers, we see that they deliver messages like the birth of Christ and the warning to Balaam. Exodus and Numbers have instances where angels are protecting and leading nations. Genesis 19, the angels carried out God's judgment against Sodom. And in Revelation 22, the blowing of the trumpet announcing Christ's return will be from an angel. What about Satan and the demons? Demons oppose and try to destroy all that God does. They're known to use anything, doubt, confusion, sickness, any tactic to cause people to turn away from God. However, their power is limited by God. Demons can be resisted through the authority of God. After rebelling from God, these angels became demons and lost some of their angelic power. Sin is a weakening, not a strengthening attribute like love. Demons, therefore, are believed to have less power than angels. Demons are far from having infinite power and are technically quite harmless to a soul that is in union with God. They can do nothing but try to frighten and tempt, like Fred's friend, while human beings can certainly invoke God's power to cast them out. We have free will, and we can do sin quite well by ourselves. Wayne Grudem agrees and writes, "Not all sin is caused by Satan or demons, nor is a major influence or cause of sin demonic activity. But demonic activity is probably a factor in almost all sin, almost all destructive activity that opposes the work of God in the world today." For those of us who have been on mission trips to areas of the world that have never been exposed to the gospel, we have felt and know very well the demonic influence. It's generally agreed by evangelists that demonic activity is strongest when people are exposed for the first time to the good news of Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to all this? Here's some things to remember. Angels are willing and able to help us, and often do without our knowledge. Angels serve as an example to us. You want to know how to live? Look how an angel exists. Their delight is to be God's humble servants, doing the work, the tasks and the work assigned to them every day with joy. They're always looking for ways to bring glory to God. We should be aware that they probably have visited us unaware at different times throughout our life. They may and can save us from danger and circumstances we're not even aware. And if we feel lonely or feel all alone, like nobody cares, we should be comforted by the fact that many angels are witnesses to our struggle and long to help. Demons, on the other hand, are always looking for ways to deceive us. Kip reminded us last week that Satan's main form of attack on Christians is divisiveness. If Satan can divide us, he can cause damage, often irrecoverable damage. Is it happening today? Oh yeah, I believe it is. Our nation is divided, with diplomacy being replaced with anger, conflict, and separation. This is evident in our state and national political scene, where disagreements are replaced with accusations and threats. In denominations and churches, political arguments and church splits are replacing spiritual discussions that should be going on based on scriptural and theological truths. And love is being polluted by hate. Friendships and families are split by societal disagreements where no one dares address, where family and friend members are guarded in their conversations, ignoring the elephant in the room, growing apart because no one dares to discuss political differences, afraid that anger or arguments will arise. This absolutely delights Satan and his demons. This is not the way God would have us live. Paul addressed this in a section of the third chapter of his letter to Titus, titled Saved in Order to Do Good. Here's what Paul writes. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everybody. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these things are useless and unprofitable. Deception, temptation, evil thoughts, these can only reside in a heart that's shallow or void of the Holy Spirit. We need to make a consistent and conscious effort each day to fill our minds with the things of God. Study and meditate on Scripture. Show love and compassion to those in need. Pray often. These fruits of the Spirit give no room for Satan or his demons to reside. And as we think and contemplate the world today with all the evil that is present, you know, all the obstacles and restrictions being placed on us as Christians, both now and in the future, with the increased interest in the media and the music world on demons, I would encourage you not to be discouraged. But remember the words to Elisha's servant. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We have a challenge verse this week. I'm terrible at memorizing. I failed miserably last week, so I'm going to give you just one verse. And it's an easy one, but it's such an important one. And it's from James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you have created, so much of it yet unseen in our eyes. Thank you for your scripture that we can meditate on and learn the way of Christian living. We love you, and we look forward to learning more and more about the unseen world around us and around you as we share the future with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song is Victory in Jesus, and after the song, we'll come up for a blessing. Well, if any of you would like to have prayer or a word with one of the elders, they'll be over on that side by the seats over there. And let me release us with a blessing, and it comes from Romans 8:38. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.